the Bible studies, for those who are visitors, they're on the internet. So if you ever want to listen to them in the future, you can go to that. Okay. My name's Gary Alley, and as I was saying, this is the fourth week that we've been looking at wisdom literature in the Bible, or the wisdom tradition. And we started off by looking at the three wisdom books in the Bible, mainly Proverbs, but also we've looked at Job and Ecclesiastes. And last week, the week before, we were looking at the connections with Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy having kind of a wisdom tradition. And because we've gone over a few weeks, I've promised that we're not going over again for those who've been here. So those who haven't been here, I'm sure during this hour things will come up at different times. But today we're going to be looking at Jesus, a specific example of his teachings, and to see a strain of wisdom tradition within him. And so I'd like to start by turning to Matthew chapter 5, if you would. Sermon on the Mount. And before we begin to read, we'll open in prayer. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for your Shabbat. Thank you for the rest that you've commanded to us. And help us to hear you, to know you more, to know what it is to fear you with holy reverence, and to honor you with our lives, and to follow you and your teachings that you've given us. Help us to choose life today and not death. And speak to us now again, Holy Spirit. In your name we ask. Amen. Okay, let's read the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe if you want, maybe in your Bibles you might have little headings for different sections. And maybe we could just go around the room and you could read a section heading if you'd like. If you don't want to read, you can skip to the next person. But maybe start.
Mm-hmm. Starting with verse 2.
Or you just start verse 1.
Verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he had sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
Right. You are the salt of the earth. If the salt has become weak, how will it be salted? It's useful for nothing unless being thrown out and trampled by men.
You are the light of the world. Like a city on a mountain glowing in the night for all to see, don't hide your light under a bushel basket. Instead, put it on a stand and let it shine for all. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father.
Don't misunderstand why I have come. It isn't to cancel the laws of Moses and the warnings of the prophets. No, I came to fulfill them and to make them all come true. With all the earnestness I have, I say, every law in the book will continue until its purpose is achieved. And so if anyone breaks the least commandment and teaches others too, he shall be the least in the kingdom of heaven. But those who teach God's laws and obey them are great in the kingdom of heaven.
For I tell you, if your righteousness is not more than the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the ancients, don't murder, don't murder. Whoever murders is liable of judgment. But I say to you, everyone who gets angry with his brother is liable for judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raka, will be liable to the Sanhedrin. And whoever says, fool, he'll be liable for Gehenna of fire.
Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and then remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, and go your way. First, you reconcile to your brother, and then come in and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you will be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will not by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny.
You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell.
It was also said, whoever divorces his wife should give her a divorce certificate. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for unfaithfulness, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery.
Again, you've heard it said that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths that you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one.
You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you.
You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect.
See that you don't do your righteous acts before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you don't have a reward from your Father in heaven. So, whenever you show mercy, don't blow a trumpet in front of yourself, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they might be glorified by men. I really tell you, they have their reward. But when you act justly, when you show mercy, don't let your left hand know what your right is doing, that your act of mercy might be done in secret. and your father, seeing in secret, will reward you. 5.
And now about prayer. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray publicly on street corners and in the synagogues where everyone can see them. I assure you, that is all the reward they will ever get. But when you pray, go away by yourself and shut the door behind you and pray to your Father secretly. Then your Father, who knows all secrets, will reward you.
Don't recite the same prayer over and over as the heathen do, who think prayers are answered only by repeating them again and again. Remember, your Father knows exactly what you need, even before you ask Him. Pray along these lines. Our Father in heaven, we honor your own holy name. We ask that your kingdom will come now. May your will be done here on earth, just as it is in heaven. Give us our food again today as usual, and forgive us our sins, just as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us. Don't bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen. Your heavenly Father will forgive you if you forgive those who sin against you. But if you refuse to forgive them, He will not forgive you. 16.
Yeah. And when you fast, don't be like those wannabes who put on a face and they put on a face so that other people would see that they're fasting. I tell you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you would not appear to other people to be fasting. But for your Father, who's in the hidden place, your Father will see and will reward you.
Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also.
The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. He will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money.
I tell you, therefore, do not worry about your living, what you are to eat or drink, or about your body, what you are to wear. Is not the life more important than its nourishment, and the body than its clothing? Look at the birds of the air, how they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, but your heavenly Father feeds them. Are not you more valuable than they?
And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and gone tomorrow, and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things. And your Father in heaven knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these will be given to you as well. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own.
Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces.
Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you, then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?
So whatever you wish that people do to you, you also do like this to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Go in through the straight gate, because the way is wide and the path broad which leads to destruction, and there are many going in through it. How narrow is the gate and constrained the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it.
Beware of false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep, but are really wolves that will tear you apart. You can detect them by the way they act, just as you can detect a tree by its fruit. You don't pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles. A healthy tree produces good fruit, and an unhealthy tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. So every tree that does not produce good fruit is chopped down and thrown into the fire. Yes, the way to identify a tree or a person is by the kind of fruit that is produced.
Not all the sound villages are really godly people. They may refer to me as Lord, but still won't get to heaven. For the decisive question is whether they obey my Father in heaven. At the judgment, many will tell me, Lord, Lord, we told others about you and used your name to cast out demons and to do many other great miracles. But I will reply, you have never been mine. Go away, for your deeds are evil.
And everyone who hears these words and does them is like a wise man who builds his house on the solid rock. And the rain comes down, and the rivers come, and the winds blow against that house, but it doesn't fall, because it was established on the solid rock. And everyone who hears these words and doesn't do them is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. And the rains came down, and the rivers come, and the winds blow, hit against the house, and it falls. And how great is that falling? Oh. And when Jesus had finished these words, the people were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as someone having authority and not as their scribes.
All right. So, the Sermon on the Mount is called one of the greatest teaching, moral, ethical sermons, whatever you want to call it. What are your ideas about all of we just read? What do you feel about it? Or what have you studied, or what do you know about it? All of it as one chunk, one teaching unit.
It's impossible to keep with your own strength.
Okay, it's an impossible ideal, right? Say, what else?
Would he have taught it all in one session, or would it have been over a number?
I thought
the Sermon on the Mount was the Beatitudes, so that's very...
Yeah, it's bigger.
Much bigger, yeah. Very interesting.
I mean, I don't think anyone knows, but it seems like it would probably be drawn out over a long time, because it's a lot to chew on.
There's two ways to look at it. One would be, of course, how Matthew presents it with all tied off by that beginning and the ending.
Yep.
And it took about, I don't know, 15 minutes or so to read that 20.
Yeah.
So it's very short. It's just that each piece, it's very dense. Each piece would have typically wanted a story or two in addition. So it does look like a compilation from a lot of sermons.
And Randy mentioned about how it's begun, how it's ended. If you look at chapter 5, verse 1, or verse 1, it says, they all sat down, or he sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. And then it starts. And then how it ends at the end of chapter 7, when he had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught. And it definitely set off as he is a teacher who is teaching, who is a, you know, it's a skill, a gift, a talent, something that describes who Jesus is. It's not an incidental thing, but it's specific for portraying Jesus. Anybody else had something to say?
If you want everybody in the room to shut up, you don't scream at me. And you know when they take you on your kind of can core, they sit you at the bottom and have somebody speak at the top, and just a very soft voice you still hear because of the concave dimensions.
At the Sea of Galilee.
Yeah. So it's like he probably said this in a very almost cadence. Like, I was listening to your accent. I love your accent. I was going, wow. You know, it's like singing. So they heard the wisdom tradition. They heard stuff in a form like Mashalei, like Proverbs. Then they heard something else, took the higher dimension.
Mm-hmm. Well, since you bring that up, let's talk about that. What is the wisdom tradition, a wise man, a sage from the biblical times? When I say biblical, I mean the Old Testament, Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes. What was their goal of teaching? It's kind of a review of
what the Lord.
Hear the Lord.
And know how things work and do them.
Right.
So, versus know how they are and don't do them.
Right. So you're looking at the natural world, and you see the trees, you see seasons, fall, winter, you see the grasshopper work, not the grasshopper, the ant work and build and save up, you know, like Aesop's fables, similar idea, and the grasshopper is not working, and then the winter comes, and the one who's worked is rewarded, and the one who is lazy suffers. You look at these things in the natural world and you see a divine pattern, a divine plan of what is righteous, what is wicked. And as we said before, this goes back before the Bible. This goes into the ancient cultures, Egypt, Mesopotamia. They also have a wisdom tradition. What's unique about the biblical tradition is that it is focused on God, and it's that God's behind what's going on in nature, and that there's a master plan. And who we talked about in the wisdom tradition, there's the wise and the foolish. The wise are those who do God's commands, who obey God's word, and the foolish are those who reject it, who don't do it. And so God's commands are this knowledge. You know, we think of, I think it's Hosea, people perish for lack of knowledge. It's not just it's serious. It's they don't have a knowledge of obeying God's commands. It's not just in your head. It's actually a doing. It's part of the whole thing of knowing. So that's in the biblical tradition, the Old Testament, you want to call it. The time of Jesus, things have changed a bit. There's an evolution or a development of a wise man. We mentioned before, if you read in Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, do they ever talk about Abraham or Isaac or Moses or Israel or narratives or anything to do with the salvation history of the nation and the people? And they don't, because it's very much centered on the world and the fear of the Lord in very kind of mundane ways, practical, useful ways, but not in theological, historical ways. That begins to change, though, up into the time of Jesus. And two books in particular, which are in the Apocrypha, Wisdom of Solomon and Ben Sira, or Sirach, or Ecclesiasticus is what they call it in Latin. They are wisdom books, but they are starting now to weave in the biblical tradition, the biblical narrative of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and characters and all of that. And just to give you an example from Ben Sira, let me just read from chapter 44. This is Ben Sira 44:16. Enoch pleased the Lord and was taken up from the earth. Right? We all know this. Matter of fact, why don't we just turn to Genesis 5 real quick. Enoch pleased the Lord and was taken up from the earth. He was a pattern of repentance for all generations. So where does that come from? How is Enoch a pattern of repentance? According to Genesis chapter 5, verse, where is it? 24? Yeah. 24. Genesis 5:24. Enoch walked with God, then he was no more because God took him away. And it's all kind of fuzzy and gray in this area, what the Hebrew here is saying. But basically our tradition has developed that God's taken him away. And Ben Sira, which is about two centuries before Jesus, says Enoch represents repentance. And where is this coming from? And it says at the end of the, let's see, he's taken away. I'm looking for, okay, verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. So this ancient interpreter is reading the scripture saying, after Enoch becomes the father of Methuselah, when he's 65 years old, is when he starts to walk with God. So he sees it as before Enoch wasn't walking with God, was in sin, whatever you want to call it, and he repented after that period. And so this is an example of taking the text, which is, you know, the canon, whatever you want to call the Bible at this time, in the days of Jesus, and reading into it and finding little bumps in the text and interpreting them to find deeper meaning, if you would. And this is similar to what a wisdom teacher does with nature. You see the ant, the whole line of ants, carrying their food to their hole, and you start to interpret things of nature and seeing God's pattern behind it. This is what's happening, is the teachers, the wisdom teachers of this time, are starting to read scripture in the same way. They're looking for an eternal pattern of God's fingerprint on the scripture. Because what's happened to the Word of God leading into the time of Jesus? Before, say, Elijah, say, in the days of Isaiah, Jeremiah, what is God's word at that point? Like, in a physical sense, what is it?
Torah.
It's Torah, right? But you also have these guys, these prophets walking around saying, thus saith the Lord, you know, do this and don't do this. It's still kind of this living, audible, spoken word. But what happens when you get into the later prophets, Malachi, Zechariah? What are they saying about the prophets? What's being, what's the common perception after the exile? Notice Zechariah and Malachi are after the exile from Babylon. What's the word going around? Are prophets in vogue?
No.
They're not. For instance, if you go to Zechariah 13, Zechariah 13, verse 2, or you can start in verse 1. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. On that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, his father and mother, to whom he has been born, will say to him, "You must die because you have told lies in the Lord's name." When he prophesies, his parents will stab him. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his prophetic vision. He will not put on a prophet's garment of hair in order to deceive. He will say, "I am not a prophet, I am a farmer. The land has been my livelihood since my youth." And so on. It's not cool anymore to be a prophet. And that's obvious from the scripture, because Malachi is our last prophet when it comes to the order. And people all the time talk about there's this 400 years of silence between Malachi and the New Testament. So just the evidence points out that scripture is kind of coming to an end as far as canon, or as far as what's considered the word of God. There's not more coming. And what's going on is the scripture that there is now being seen as a gold mine that we've never dug into deep enough. There's a lot more in scripture that we've taken for granted. So now the prophets who are no longer there they're kind of developing now. They're kind of merging with the wisdom teachers, with the sages. And if you want to hear from God's word, if you want to hear from God, you have to take his word and you have to squeeze it like an orange.
And how did that theory, how did they decide that the book was closed?
I don't know all of that kind of background. Anybody?
But he says the prophets will be, strangled or whatever.
Right. Where does it come from?
And then Jesus says, I sent these people to speak to you and you didn't listen.
Right.
Anyway.
It's, when you come to Jesus, then you've had this kind of 400 years, this, where you haven't really had prophets in the land, at least kosher prophets, and at least from what I've read. And go ahead, Randy.
I didn't mean to interrupt.
No, I'm pleased.
It is interesting that it's during that period that we do start to see books like Adam and Eve and Enoch and
You've got to have a biblical character to legitimize what
you have all of these nice books, and some would say Daniel.
Right.
And others where you anchor them back at an earlier time. You don't issue it in your own name anymore. If you have something to say that might put a different spin on things, that was one avenue they had. And then the other one, of course, you're elucidating the wisdom tradition.
Right.
Are you going to do fulfill?
Maybe.
Okay.
We got 15 minutes.
So are you saying the Apocrypha were revisions later that were sort of tacked onto earlier, like the extensions of Daniel?
And what are they're also called, the ones I was referring to are called pseudepigrapha, which means they write in the name of someone else, and or to sound like someone else. Most evangelical scholars would add Kohelet, Ecclesiastes, to that kind of a category, where he's trying to sound like Solomon, but he's giving the He's giving wisdom that would be true for everyone, for every king, even Solomon. And so he writes to sound, he never actually says he's Solomon, but he writes to sound like he was Solomon. And I emphasize the word was. So, but this is a kind of halfway between the pseudepigrapha and the full pseudepigrapha that we start finding.
I want to read a quote from Kugel just about this idea. Scripture had become God's great book of instruction, no longer merely the record of events from the distant past of one people, nor prophetic oracles delivered to a specific audience, but words of eternal validity that were relevant, therefore, to anyone in any age. And this is basically our idea as evangelicals of Scripture that we've inherited from the last 2,000 years, which we get from Jesus, I mean, which is what we're going to get to here with the Sermon on the Mount, that Scripture is relevant. It didn't just happen at some point. I mean, it did happen at some point, but it's more than just that historical moment in time. It has meaning for our lives today. And that's kind of the genius of the biblical interpreter, which, as we turn back to Matthew 5, to the Sermon on the Mount, is as Jesus is teaching, he's alluding to Old Testament, the Torah, or he's even quoting from it at times, and he's saying, you have heard that it was said, and I say this. And it's a technique not of saying, it was said at this time, and now I'm saying it. It didn't mean that, it means this. He's just saying, this is how it's read, and this is how I interpret it. Just like when we read from Ben Sira, where he said, Enoch pleased the Lord, and he's taken up by the Lord. That's because he had repented. So this is Ben Sira's interpretation of Genesis chapter 5. Same thing with what Jesus is doing in Matthew chapter 5. You've heard that it says, do not commit adultery. And let me, you know, expound on that. Let me stretch it out more fully. So I guess what I'm trying to get at is these are wisdom principles that you see in Proverbs, that you see in other literature that Jesus is using and practicing in his teachings. So, Randy, you want to bring up about fulfilling or it's 5:17, please. Matthew 5.
You see a same and a difference with Matthew 5, especially in 5 through 7, illustrates what fulfill is. One of the translations here I didn't really like because it was far too English, the idea of fulfill being a prophecy that somehow comes to pass.
Right.
You could use the word fulfill in both Hebrew and Greek that way as well, but we have, from the culture, we have one rabbi speaking to another saying, how do you fulfill this verse? Meaning, how do you give its full teaching and application? And that's exactly what we see going on in the Sermon on the Mount with fulfill, is the full interpretation and application being brought out through teaching.
Right.
So in that sense, it's same. And Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount is a fulfillment of Scripture.
What's the word for fulfill in Hebrew?
In Hebrew?
But the technical term.
But it was a technical rabbinic term, but lekayem is also used in the sense of fulfill, to bring about a promise,
right.
Although today we use other words as well.
Lekayem
ha'avtacha. So that side is same. That's where everything Jesus does here would be understood by the audience as accepted. They didn't have a problem with those verses, I think. However, he also does something maybe a little bit like Qumran, you guys teach this, we say this, you guys teach this, we say this. they would also hear the antithesis, and I say unto you, where he's teaching not like a scribe. So you get both same and different here, and the audience would pick up on both of that, I think.
I think the antithesis term is not very helpful, because it's usually picked up by scholars as an antithesis to scripture.
And well, that's their problem.
Okay, often interpreted as antitheses, which I think is very helpful. It should be the applications.
Well, that's because they don't understand the same part. They don't understand the idiom of fulfill.
Right. And you're using antitheses as in contrast to the scribes as a mode of teaching, and most people will be taking it as in the contrast between the old scripture and the new scripture. And so I don't like these antitheses at all.
So what do you use?
I usually don't term it so much, but I like your applications. I usually talk about being deepening, or I like to, instead of most translations put in but, and I like to put in and, and I say, not but I say. And that makes me think that it's less strong in that sense.
The bottom line is there's not a rejection of scripture or what's been said. It's just that this is how I am interpreting it. This is my interpretation.
And that was allowed.
Yes.
That was allowed, or was that another charge against Jesus, that the books are closed and you only are supposed to repeat what we've already told you in the, in the amplifications.
Right.
And so if you say anything that sounds different, then you are a heretic.
Not that they disagreed a lot.
Yeah. You can always say different things.
You still can't.
Sure.
It's a devout, you get it all the time, devout her. They give an interpretation, and then when they're done with that, they say, devout her, another word. And then they give a second interpretation. Sometimes they resolve it, sometimes they don't.
The key is that you play within the rules of of the box, or what we would call orthodoxy today.
And
orthopraxy for Jews, orthodoxy for Christians, because Christians have been people of, if you believe this, do you believe that, then you are legit. Whereas Jews are, do you do this, do you do that? Obviously, and it's more complicated, we kind of try to do both as well, but when it comes down to when people get burned at the stake, it's often about, well, do you recant? It's something to do with what you say. But this brings up a good point about, I'm going back to this idea of, in the biblical times, you have the prophets speaking God's word. As we head into the Second Temple period after the exile, people are interpreting God's word. It's no longer necessarily a spoken thing. And it, from this point, the prophet, who originally was bringing God's word, and the interpreter, which before might have been the priest, or what you would call the scribe, the bookman, they have merged together. And I think you find a nice conglomeration seen in Jesus, right? Because often people talk about him as a prophet who's commonly speaking God's word of, repent or get right or things like this. And yet he's doing it with means of the sage using scripture to say, you're not following, say, Jeremiah such and such. And your house will be a house of ruins. Taking scripture and using it and interpreting it in a way that God says, this is what he's speaking to your generation today. Repent. So let's look at Matthew 5 real quick here, 5, 6, and 7. One more time now with different eyes. We brought up the points about, do you notice things that would be kind of in the wisdom tradition that you think of Proverbs? Do things pop out that we've read here in Matthew 5, 6, or 7?
Just the way Proverbs always, like it's the parallels in the one sentence that said that he does the same thing.
Right. Can you give an example here, anyone?
But don't worry about tomorrow sounds kind of like a wisdom literature.
Right. I've not seen the righteous children begging for bread in Psalms. That idea that God will provide for those who seek life, seek God's commandments. Last week I brought up, how does the Sermon on the Mount end? Let's just start there. 7:24 to 27. What would you call that? These three verses. There's two builders. One builds on sand, one builds on rock. What would you call this little thing?
The mind without the man.
Right, which is like a parable, right? Often people use the word parable. Mashal is in the time of Jesus, and Mashal in the time of Proverbs was a little different, but still it's the same idea. It's using a story or a word picture to describe something. People love pictures. Today, in sermons, the best preachers are people who paint word pictures or give an example that you can immediately connect in your mind and say, ah, yeah, I get that. You know, it's not a bunch of words. It's just, it's pictures. And so you have this parable, this word picture of two builders, one on stone, one on sand. And how does Jesus, what's the interpretation of this? Who are the two people? What are they doing and what are they not doing? Come on, you've done this in Sunday school when you were a little kid. Everybody knows this one. What is it?
The ones who do against the ones who don't do what
and specific,
he says.
Yeah, what he says, right? His right. Teaching. And what is the one who does? What is he called?
Wise.
Wise, and the one who doesn't is called what?
Foolish.
Exactly like Proverbs. The wise does this, and the foolish does this. And it's, do you do the teachings or the commandments of the Lord, or you don't do the teachings or the commandments, Torah, of the Lord? So you see, Jesus is very much, he's in this tradition of, do you follow God's word? Are you doing this? Or are you rejecting it? Like the fool. The wise accepts it and the fool rejects it. Doesn't do it. It's very practical. It's not about do you believe. You know, it's do you do. Which, like the Shema in the Jewish tradition, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You know, Shema has the same meaning of not just hearing, but also doing.
Obeying.
So, this is...
There's that cliche that, you know, the rabbi says, someone says to the rabbi, you know, what do you believe on this? And the rabbi says, let me follow you around for a month and watch what you do, and I'll tell you what you believe.
right, exactly. And this is Jesus' summary of the Sermon on the Mount, or the writer Matthew puts it together like this. Of all of these things, you know, from the Beatitudes to the Ten Commandments to the greatest commandment or the second greatest commandment about loving your neighbor, loving your enemies, to how you practice it, the three pillars of the faith, right, are prayer, fasting, and charity, giving to the poor, to the kingdom of heaven, right? All of this is summed up in, do you do it? And it's also important, according, you know, in chapter 7, verse 15, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. Again, it kind of reminds you of the whole thing with Zechariah 13 about the prophets, you know, his parents will stab him if he says he's a prophet. This idea of the false prophet, it's about doing the God's commandments. So where is it saying, it's not in here, but if someone teaches you to not do one of the commandments, you should.
Even if I teach you, then don't do it, Paul.
Right, and Jesus also says something, if they teach the least, a little one, mm-hmm.
tie a thing around their neck and throw them into the water. So it's very important to do God's commandments, which Jesus' way of his and it's his interpretation of it. His teaching is how Matthew is portraying it. Jesus is the teacher, the one who's giving good interpretation of God's word. Also, what does Proverbs talk about with wisdom? How is it easy to find? Is it everywhere and easy to obtain, right? It's very difficult. It's as precious as rubies. More precious than rubies, harder to find in gold and silver. That's used all over the place in Proverbs. And what does Jesus say in chapter 7, verse 7?
Only a few find the gate.
Yeah, only a few find it. He says, knock. He says, ask. Basically, go and find it. Go and find it. Because often when we read this, you know, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. Kind of reminds me of James chapter 1. And we'll close with that. James chapter 1 verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. So, you know, that kind of sums it up right there. This whole thing about ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened. This is wisdom. This is the teaching of Jesus. This is God's commandments. You know, God's word. Ask. And God will give you wisdom.
Here, yep. I think that giving is only as far as you're walking the wisdom is already given you. Does this a progressive decision?
Sure. Oh, no. It's a whole...
Acquiring wisdom isn't that you just, you know, you say, Lord, fill me with it, but you have to walk in what he's already shown you.
Right.
To get more, you walk in his life.
Which is what Jesus sums it up with the parable of the two builders. Mm-hmm. Do you do what I teach you?
Yeah.
So anyways... This is a huge, huge thing. There's a lot more to this, but these are some insights. And thank you for sharing your input. And you walk in the path this week. Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.